It's a pleasure to be back with you. Always enjoy being here and being with you good brethren and being on various programs with Gary, his dear wife Barbara. Both of us had the good sense to marry a Barbara. Yeah, my wife's name. This theme is a very important theme. It's one that especially our young people need to hear. But it is appropriate for all ages. Because sometimes the very things that we warn our young people about are things that we ourselves can be guilty of. And I have seen older people over the years do some foolish things that usually we'll say, well, that's something that a teenager would have done or a young person would have done. Someone without any foundation or whatever. But there's an old saying, there's no fool like an old fool. And so we need to be reminded of these things regardless of our age, especially if we're younger. Because we're just getting started in life. In Isaac Watts' beautiful and stirring hymn, "How Shall the Young Secure Their Hearts," the third stanza, using the version you have on page 45 in your book, reads like this: "'Tis like the sun, a heavenly light, that guides us all the day, and through the dangers of the night, a lamp to lead our way." Of course, the reference is to the sacred scriptures, the Bible, the Word of the living God, which Word provides the instruction and guidance that is needed for one to find his way to heaven. The psalmist had asked, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" He answered his own question by saying, "By taking heed according to your word," that is God's word, Psalm 119, verse 9. The Bible, of course, the word of God, is our light and our lamp, Psalm 119, verse 105. And it thus serves as a hedge against sin. "Thy word have I hid in my heart," David said, "that I might not sin against thee." It is the sword of the Spirit through which the Spirit operates to effect moral change and to effect our conduct for good, but it is also given to us by God for the defense and preservation of our souls. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Sometimes we miss that point relative to the word being the sword of the Spirit. It's for our defense. And it's for the defense of our faith and our dedication to Jesus Christ. Another lecture focuses on that aspect of things in this hymn and its relationship to God's book. But my assignment is to address the subject of the dangers of the night, and particularly the need and the means to avoid them. And so, for a few moments, let us think about that particular aspect of the subject matter. First of all, there is the fact of the dangers of the night. Now, the Bible uses expressions and uses language that emphasizes darkness and night and things of that nature in association with sin. It is a simple fact of criminology that certain crimes are more prevalent at night than the daytime. The very nature of the darkness provides a cover for certain activities, especially certain types of violent crimes. There are some violent crimes that are more often happen in the daytime. But such things as assault and particularly rape occur at night. Primarily, in the case of public intoxication. This is more common at night than the daytime. Breaking and entering, home invasions occur more prominently at night. certain types of murder and murderous activity. Car theft and vandalism, of course, are more prominent at night. And so these types of ills are something that are things that occur at night because the darkness provides cover for them. That such dangers to our souls exist should not be doubted by anyone, especially spiritually minded people, of all people who ought to recognize the dangers that can arise in the nighttime. It ought to be God's people. The rest of the world mocks and jeers at the very concept of sin. But the need to realize the fact of sin, understanding the real significance of the concept in practical terms, was demonstrated some years ago in Dr. Carl Menninger's great book, Whatever Became of Sin. That book discusses in part the significance of the concept in affecting the moral behavior of human beings, especially in regard to the need of genuine objectivity in making moral choices and in helping to encourage the taking of responsibility for our actions. The last two or three generations have moved away from taking such responsibility. Everything is viewed as environmentally affected with a virtual denial of the existence of free will. In fact, quite prominently over the last several years, a number of atheists have stepped forward affirming that there is no such thing as free will. In fact, I mentioned this, I believe, last year on this very program, that there are atheists who are writing books to try to prove there's no such thing as free will. And yet the very existence of the book implies that their book has the ability to change your mind concerning whether or not there's free will. It's premised on the existence of free will that they're even making their argument. At any event, this is having an influence in our society. This view accords with philosophical naturalism that has been drummed into our youth in schools and colleges across the nation and throughout Western civilization by the teaching of organic evolution concerning human origins. Man is viewed then as a hairless ape, or as zoologist Desmond Morris says in his book, titled The Naked Ape, describing him as a naked ape and a human animal. It's not surprising then that people come to behave in keeping with such a persona when they are bombarded daily with the message that they are nothing but matter in motion or accidentally animated atoms. And that's basically the atheist view of humankind. Our postmodern culture has become permeated with such tripe, and as a result, reflects it even in its supposed art forms. For example, there's a popular song, Bad Touch, that periodically will pop up on the radio by the Bloodhound Gang of a few years back. And they expressed it this way: "You and me, baby, we ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel." Several other popular songs by even more recognizable groups, Maroon 5, for example, have asserted the same false view of human nature as the basis for an amoral approach to life choices. Other songs stress a materialistic philosophy, such as Madonna's Material Girl and so on. We have songs that emphasize the idea that it is live for the day and not worry about tomorrow, and especially not eternity. The postmodern mindset, then, is to blame outside factors, including the actions of other people, for our own failures. In such an approach, the perpetrator of even the most heinous crimes is classified as a victim of society rather than an evil or wicked person. Instead of addressing moral failure, the process simply passes the buck on responsibility to a more nebulous entity called society, thus absolving the evildoer of his own actions. And we're already seeing this on some of the reporting that's being done in association with the shooting in Oregon, that there are those who are coming to the defense of this young man who murdered nine people and 10 people, including himself, really. A community composed of such people digresses into barbarism and butchery as its normal state. When people follow the philosophies of hedonism, utilitarianism with its so-called pleasure-pain principle, that's where if the pleasure outweighs the pain, then it's a good thing. If the pain outweighs the pleasure, then it's not a good thing. And that's a very warped concept of things. And or some other form of moral relativism, which holds that everything depends on the personal feelings of the agent of the action for its moral justification, then you have a formula, a real formula for real moral evil to be done. It's no accident, brethren, that Hitler, Stalin, and Mao were all gleeful proponents of evolution and its application to social matters, even though the atheist will say, or the evolutionist will say, it should not be applied to social situations or social development. Nonetheless, it is. And it will be if it becomes a part of one's personal philosophy. And that's what happened with Hitler, Stalin, Mao, and continues to happen even today. It provided philosophical justification for concentration and death camps, slave labor, forced sterilizations, and mass extermination. You listen to some of the argumentation that's being made right now on abortion. There is no longer any dispute over whether or not, virtually any dispute, over whether or not a child conceived in the womb is a child. They're not disputing the science that clearly shows that to be the case. But you've got to remove that from consideration because all morals are now totally subjective and relative. So the objective facts must be ignored. The Bible, meanwhile, has all along warned against sin. It gives the definition of it. 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of God's law. Romans 4, 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression or violation or crossing over. The idea of the Greek word there. It identifies the nature of sin as being preeminently rebellion against God and His authority, even as Brother Weaver dealt with, demonstrated quite vividly here. It also gives the remedy for it, as we've noted. The night versus day and or darkness versus life motif that are found occasionally in the Scriptures demonstrate vividly that there is danger in the night. In his day, Isaiah spoke of those who were calling evil good and darkness light, who were putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He warned of them in Isaiah 5, verse 20, and various other passages in the Bible do the same, such as Proverbs 2, verse 13 and 20 and verse 20. In this usage, the idea is that of evil versus good, ungodliness versus righteousness. Thus, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, that is the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as an helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 11. So Paul clearly points out that there are dangers in the night. And that is the night of sin, the avenues that Satan takes advantage of, particularly in the evening and nighttime as opposed to the day. The imagery is quite apropos. While sin can occur at any time in one's existence as an accountable person before God, The nighttime is especially singled out in the scriptures as fraught with dangers. The figurative use of the language shows that there is a literal foundation or basis for this type of warning. Second, consider some examples. Let's think about first the danger of indifference or apathy. Goes up in night, goes up in the dark. While the language of 1 Thessalonians 5 is figurative relative to the use of the night versus day motif, and the allusion by Paul is to the failure of one to be alert and watchful against sin, the idea does have special significance concerning the night, as we tend to let down our guard in nighttime hours more than those of the daytime. Let me, as an aside, give a little bit of a history lesson concerning the great Lydian Empire. The city of Sardis sat on a mountain and was besieged by Cyrus the Persian and the Persian army. That siege lasted for several years. And Cyrus almost reached a point where he was ready to give up, to withdraw and to make an accord with Lydia. One evening, a soldier fell asleep on his post. And according to certain historians, his helmet fell off his head and rolled down the hill off the battlements where he was stationed. See, on the back side of the city, there was a sheer cliff that the Lydians thought was impenetrable. But it was not as high as the rest of the wall around the remaining city. This was thought to be so safe that they kept only a handful of guards there. And as I said, the wall was much shorter. The helmet rolled down and went down the hillside just as a Persian cavalry troop was passing through the area. One of the soldiers saw the helmet, identified it as an enemy helmet. They then set about to try to trace or retrace the path that helmet had followed. And they found in the early morning hours, as the darkness began to break, that there was an animal trail that led up to the wall. And so they took the news back to Cyrus and his generals. The plan was made to send some of their best soldiers, which they did by night, over the wall into the city, opened the gates, and the Persian army rushed in. And under the cover of darkness, they captured the city of Sardis, the great capital of King Croesus. A soldier fell asleep, and it cost the Lydian Empire greatly. We become tired from the battles of the day, especially if we have been challenged with temptation due to contact with people who are unrighteous and who do not seek our best interest. Whether it's a co-worker who wants us to get involved in their dirty joke telling or sexual misconduct, a boss who encourages us to lie to customers for the good of the business, or whether it's a person who just wants to engage in some other unsavory activity such as stealing or unjust violence. At night, we become more vulnerable to actual compromise because we are just trying to chill, to get over the rigors of these daytime challenges and relax. With such, we relax our morals and our commitment. We become in danger of falling asleep spiritually, as it were. We may watch things that in the daytime we would do our best to avoid. Sometimes stuff comes on the television set at night that simply is not there in the daytime to tempt us and to draw our eyes into evil. We need to realize that being lukewarm is always a sin, whether it's in the nighttime or daytime. Revelation 3:15-16. The church at Laodicea was in danger of being spewed out of the mouth of the Lord because of its lukewarmness. It ultimately will be easier to succumb to the pressures of the day, if we give in to the apathy of the night. Second, there's the danger of slothfulness. This can be fed by a wrongful desire for repose and rest as well. There's a place for rest and relaxations often needed for our well-being. In Mark chapter 6, verse 31, for example, the Lord told His disciples, "Let us go into a desert place and rest for a while." Brother Roy Deaver used to cite that passage in our classes, and he would make this observation to preachers. He said, if you don't take time to rest periodically, you will literally come apart. If you don't come apart on a temporary basis, you will literally come apart. Medical reasons also often require extensive rest for those dealing with such. However, many who are otherwise quite healthy are given to sloth and indolence due simply to perpetual laziness. To them, life's a hammock to lie in, and they do so at every opportunity. We used to have a cousin that the joke in the family was that he was not adverse to hard labor. He could go to sleep next to it at any time. He just never did any. They act as though the world owes them a living. And it's not that they're opposed to hard work, because that's exactly the way they behave. It's fine for other people to do it. Both the scriptures condemn slothfulness. One of the terms used of the one talent man, Matthew 25, verse 26, was his slothful, that he was a slothful servant. His failure entailed slothfulness on his part. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Proverbs 6:9-11. In Proverbs 20, verse 13, do not love sleep. Let that sink in a moment. Do not love sleep. I think we all love a certain amount of sleep, that when we need sleep. But what is he talking about here? Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you shall be satisfied with bread. He's talking about contextually, and within this verse in particular, that an improper attitude towards sleep. There are some people that you just about have to get a stick of dynamite, get them out of bed in the morning. And they'll go to sleep any place, anytime, anywhere. They just don't have any get up and go to. Brother Garland Elkins used to talk about the fellow who back in the days when they had the old hand crank for the automobiles, and they had just coming out with the what they called the self-starters back then, you know, the automatic where it would crank up and you turn the key and use the clutch and all of that, it'd fire up on its own. They called that the self-starter. Said this boy was so lazy that his father-in-law was trying to get him to go to work, get a job, and he simply refused to do that. Finally, the father-in-law grabbed him up and threw him out the house, and told him, "You need to go get a job." The boy yelled back at him, "Well, you're a crank." And the old man says, "Yeah, but you need a self-starter." And that's what some people need. They need a self-starter. Something to get them going. And so slothfulness is a sin, brethren, and that also includes the work of the Lord's church. Visitation, prayer, Bible study, worship, all of these things, so many of them are neglected by us simply because of sloth. Just pure and tea sloth. There's the danger of drunkenness. As Paul notes, the general practice for those who become drunk do so in the night. That especially was common in the culture then. But drunkenness at night still is a problem. It's a time to relax, and the recreational use of alcohol and drugs becomes more prevalent in the night. Even the abuse of medications is naturally more prone to occur in the nighttime, especially in the use of pain meds and sleep aids, the two most commonly abused kinds of legal medications. We need to remember Paul's admonition in Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, the King James says, but be filled with the Spirit. The inceptive verb forbids even the beginning of entering into the process of becoming drunk. Logically, without the first drink, it would be impossible to begin the process. Further, there is simply no biblical authority for the recreational use of alcohol. None whatsoever. Yet, drunkenness is a huge problem even among God's people, even among Christians. I don't know how many people over the years we have had to deal with and even withdraw from ultimately in various places because of the sin of drunkenness. There's the danger of illicit sexual contact. God designed the human body with the capacity for sex, established the sex drive, and specified that it should be confined to relations between divinely joined spouses in the state of matrimony. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 13, verse 4 teaches us that marriage is honorable in all. He didn't say that all marriage is honorable, by the way. But that's how the liberals quote it. All marriage is honorable. Okay, that means same-sex marriage is honorable? How about bestiality? If marriage is involved there with that group marriage, is that... But that's how the liberals quote it, brethren. What is fascinating to me is over the years I've had some run-ins with individuals like Olin Hicks and various other liberals concerning Matthew 19:9, which they try to get rid of. They hate Matthew 19:9. Wish it were not part of the Bible. And they want to justify every act of remarriage. And I warned that the position they were taking ultimately would lead to same-sex marriage. Up until even 2 years ago, those same people were saying, that will never happen in the United States. We'll never see that. Well, guess what? Now we're seeing it. What we have warned has come to pass. The next on the agenda is group marriage. And from group marriage, it's going to be, Katie bar the door. Anything goes. That's where we're headed. At any event, sexual contact outside of God-approved marriage is sin. The kind of marriage that God had sanctioned is that of one man for one woman for life, with but one exception. All other sexual contact is against the law of God and therefore wrong. This is true of all non-marital heterosexual contact and all homosexual contact. The Greek word that is translated porneia, fornication, often refers to all forms of illicit sexual behavior, including premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, pedophilia, and bestiality. Sometimes we pronounce that bestiality. It's actually bestiality. While the term moicheia, adultery, is used of extramarital intercourse. Christians are charged with the obligation to keep themselves pure. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. The Greek word hagnos here denotes the idea of being chaste in one's behavior. This also then precludes the unchaste handling of others, as in the practice known as petting. This is more prone to occur under the cover of darkness when people think they are not being seen. Sometimes young people will engage in this, or even older people, thinking, well, nobody can see us, it's all right, but God sees. God knows. He knows exactly. In fact, He knows what's in your heart even before you do it. Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 4, 13. All things are open, are naked and open with before the eyes with Him with whom we have to do. We need to recognize that fact. Some years ago, when I was preaching in Central Florida, and the lottery had just come in, I went out, was conducting a gospel meeting in Haines City, and was headed back to my home congregation at the time, went into a little store to get my wife and my, I had two sons at that time, I have three children now, but I had two sons, and to get a soda for us and on the way back to the house. And as I'm standing in line, there's this couple ahead of me that I think I know who they are. I recognize them from another congregation. The next thing I know, they're buying lottery tickets. And then they turn around with a handful of these lottery tickets, and guess who they recognize? I'm standing there in a suit on Sunday evening. They're buying lottery tickets. Oh, Brother Denham, we didn't see you standing there. Well, I said, God was there all the time. He already saw it. Sometimes we think we can hide it from God. We can't even hide it from our brethren. Brother Nichols used to say, so that was one of his favorite expressions. He says, we think we can hide our sin from God, and we can't even hide it from the brethren. They eventually will find out. This practice often leads to more aggressive behavior on the part of the participants, which can culminate in illicit intercourse, including violent rape. One of the most common approaches today in seduction, young men, young ladies, listen up, used by young men is that of the so-called, and young women are doing it too, Netflix and chill approach. You may have heard of it. The young man invites the woman over to his house or apartment to watch a Netflix movie and just chill. That's the line he uses. It has become a standard avenue to lead to the practice of petting, often followed by more intense sexual contact. The woman often never really intended to be drawn into the activity or even suspected that to be his motive, but she becomes both victim and participant at the same time. Such behavior is ungodly, brethren. Sin. Just sin. And, of course, television just makes mockery of that. Puts people in those situations, laughs about it as though it's nothing. Ladies, guard your modesty and your integrity. Prepare yourself for a husband that is worthy of you, worthy of what you are and what God wants you to be. Young men, guard your purity and stay away from this kind of behavior. Somebody said, oh, you're just an old crank. You're just an old fuddy-duddy. I was a teenager once, too. It's hard to believe. My hair is actually older than my body. But I was a teenager once. And I lived back in the 60s and 70s. And some of the wildest stuff. In fact, some of the stuff that the young people take for granted now came out of that period. Came out of that period. We had some great music back then. We also had some filthy stuff too. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Sin, sin. They had it in Solomon's day. They had it in the days of the prophet Micah. They had it in the days of Isaiah. They had it in the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And we've got it today. And we have to stand on guard at all times. Well, what about the means of avoiding these dangers? Just very quickly, three things are listed at the close of it. The Word of God, of course, is the starting point. Brother Weaver did a great job with that, and other speakers emphasizing the importance of the Word and dealing with that. Prayer is also a valuable weapon in dealing with the dangers of the night. Brother Leroy Brownlow used to talk about a young lady, the daughter of an elder, who every time a young man would get fresh with her would say, "Let's pray." She'd pull her hand back and bow her head and then just silently enter into prayer. And of course, that would. She made a practice of only dating young men who are members of the church, and so they would bow and pray with her, and the moment would pass, and they'd get out of that situation. Finally, common sense is also needed. We had a young man who was battling alcoholism dealing with alcohol and drug problems, but especially alcohol. He worked at a job in which right next door was a liquor joint, an ABC liquor store. When he would come out with his paycheck, he would go to the liquor store to cash the check. Even though there was a bank right across the street where he could have cashed the same check. In fact, the check from the company was on the very bank that was across the street. He could have cashed his check there and avoided going into the liquor store. Brother Nichols used to tell us this. He'd say, young people, what good does it do to pray, "God, do not lead me into temptation," when you decide you're going to walk right in there with your eyes wide open and put yourself in situations you know you're going to be tempted that you could otherwise have avoided? Use some common sense. If you're a Christian, you're wearing Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. And there are some places He will not go. There are some things He will not do. And He will not be with you in them. And if He won't do it, why should you be doing it?